So we saw last week in chapter 1, we discussed the concept of teshuvah, repentance. We discussed that the main point, or not the main point, but the main mitzvah given in Torah repentance was the actual verbal confession. That much of repentance is an obvious concept, that if one does something wrong, they should refrain from doing it again and regret what they've done. We discussed the concept of verbal confession, how verbalizing our shortcomings and wrongdoings makes it real and palpable to us, makes it a very powerful thing, which we then will not, recognizing the reality of what we've done, the impact of what we've done, we've made it into a conversation between us and God, not something private within ourselves, and concretize the actual shortcoming. So now the Rambam in chapter 2 is going to discuss further the concept of teshuva. Here's actually going to define the steps of teshuva and give us some tools and different all tools to assist us in doing teshuva. So we'll begin with chapter 2. It's first halacha. Those who have the copy can see the English. I'm working from the Hebrew and I'll translate, and hopefully everyone can follow along one way or the other. So the Rambam asks, what is complete teshuva? He's going to paint a picture for us that there is teshuva, which is considered a complete act of repentance, and there's teshuva, which is considered a partial teshuva. And we'll see the difference. The everyone's hot, we can turn off the AC. I forgot to go upstairs. Anybody hot? Everyone's comfortable? Okay, fine. Good, so we'll leave it. Usually I go upstairs and put it down a couple of degrees. Today. So the Rambam says, what is complete teshuva? That is only if the Zeshevali Yado Davarsh Avarbo. That situation which you failed in comes to your hands again. And now you could actually perform the sin, that opportunity is there, and you refrain and don't do it because of teshuva. So he's going to explain very clearly. Let's just take an example. He's going to give an example. Let's say somebody has had a challenge with an immoral relationship. Let's call it adultery. Let's see extreme example. That's the example the Rambam uses. Somebody is involved in an adulterous relationship. So a person already sinned with adultery, and now the challenge has come to them once again. So if that person at this point is 35 years older, if the person at this point is sick, the person at this point no longer likes this woman for some reason. You know, she did something to upset him. So that's not the same challenge anymore. So even if that person refrains now from the adulterous relationship, that's not 100% teshuva, because they weren't confronted with the same challenge. Let's take it to our level. Let's say we have an issue with lashon hara, right? So somebody, it's something which is very difficult for me to refrain from speaking about other people in a negative sense. So, and I have, let's say, a particular friend, which we very often, speak about other people together, which, happens, unfortunately. The people have, those friends which are more, you're more likely to speak lashon hara with that friend than another friend. So, we always get together and we speak about this other person. So, if I get together with my friend, but my throat's hurting me, so the fact that I speak lashon hara today wasn't because I'm such a righteous person and I've done teshuva. It's because it's difficult for me to speak today because I have a sore throat. Let's say the friend and I, the relationship is no longer as healthy as before. Let's say we got in a fight. So we don't hit it off in the same way anymore. So then if I get together and I don't speak openly with this person, again, it's not because I'm a righteous person to teshuva, it's because I don't have the same challenge. This person isn't as inviting to me anymore to speak with. So the Rambam says complete teshuva is that you're put in the same situation and you still have the same emotional, he's using the example of the adulterous relationship. He says you have the same love for the mistress. You have the same strength in terms of age and health of your body. And he even says you're in the same location. Because sometimes a person is more likely to sin in one location than another. If you are on vacation and no one else you know is around, it's a little easier sometimes to do something wrong because nobody's watching you that knows you. If you're at home and all your friends are watching you and your family's watching you and your coworkers are watching you and you have your rabbi there and you have everyone else around, so then, okay, it's a little bit harder to do the wrong thing because all eyes are upon you. So if you have to be in the same location with the same challenge, in the same state of mind, the same state of body, same health, and then you refrain because you have repented and you've committed to God, I'm not going to do this act again, that's 100% teshuva, complete teshuva. That's what the Rambam says. And he quotes a verse said by King Solomon, In the book of Kohelet, Ecclesiastes, Zechoras bar echa mei bechurasecha, you should remember your Creator in the days of your youth. And the Rambam's understanding that to mean, because if you sin in your youth and you got older, it could be that the reason you're not sinning right now is because of the lack of strength or desire, but not because you've been done teshuva, not because you repented 100%. And we can all apply this on our own levels, but it's 100% teshuva. You're confronted with the same challenge, in the same situation, and you persevere and don't sin, that's complete teshuva. Then the Rambam says, but let's say that didn't happen. Maybe you're confronted with the same challenge. Or maybe you're confronted with the challenge, but 25 years later. Maybe you're confronted with it, but you had the flu. So it wasn't quite the same. So what happens then? Does that mean this person can't do teshuva? I mean, it doesn't seem to make sense. So Rambam says, if you only repented when you became older, or at a time where it was impossible to perform this sin, etc., like we explained, so even though this is not complete teshuva, it still is effective. You're still called a Baal Teshuvah. Somebody has repented. You've become a greater person. God's accepted your repentance. And even somebody who his entire life was a sinner, and then he repents. We mentioned this last week. At the end of his days, before he dies. So even though the repentance on the deathbed is not quite the same level as repentance, you know, in the heat of the moment. Obviously, many people, as they approach the end of their lives, they start regretting things they've done. And that's a natural, you know, human emotion. And that teshuva is not the ideal teshuva. Obviously, we want to repent earlier, and we still have the challenges in front of us. But yet, the Rambam says, even so, that teshuva is accepted. God forgives our sins. And he quotes another verse from Ecclesiastes, from Kohelet, which describes that point. And then he says, that tells us that if we remember our Creator, and we return prior to death, we are forgiven. So just to understand the point, just one second, understand the point a little bit better. Last week we compared sin to an illness. And we said last week that sometimes an illness requires, sometimes there's a cure which can cure you immediately. Sometimes you need to go through surgery, or you have to take extended medications, or sometimes you have to go through therapy. I mean, every single illness and every single injury has its own different way to heal it. And sometimes we know, unfortunately, even when we're healed from an illness, it could be that there's a lasting side effect. So the way I understand complete teshuva versus accepted teshuva is that we've been healed, but there could be still some mark left on us. If we were confronted with the same challenge and we did not repent in the heat of the moment as we were when we sinned, so God forgives us and we're healed from that spiritual affliction. But yet there might be some imprint left on our soul from the sin. Complete teshuva means that it's wiped out 100% as if it never ever happened. And that's the difference between complete teshuva versus, I don't want to call partial teshuva, but the less than ideal teshuva, which is if it only happens when you're not confronted with the same challenge. You have a question, Phil?
Yeah. Suppose a person doesn't do a positive mitzvah, and they can, but they just don't do it.
Yeah.
Is that also considered a sin?
Absolutely.
So what Rambam is saying, an example like, if somebody could give tzedakah, and they don't give, and they haven't given tzedakah.
Yeah.
So the next time the opportunity comes up to do tzedakah, this is in the same category as this.
The steps of teshuva are the same in all areas of sin. So the person is confronted with a similar type person who's asking for the similar amount of money, and you're still in a similar financial situation, and now you give. The last time you didn't give, so that would be a way to perform teshuva. Not giving stuff on
this. Because the examples are usually concentrating on some type of negative behavior.
Right. Like, I think just in terms of examples, it gives you a more clear example. But he mentioned last week that even not performing positive mitzvah requires teshuva, and it's the same guidelines of teshuva. So that's the first point in the Rambam. The Rambam now defines for us, well, what exactly is teshuva? We've discussed a lot about teshuva, but we haven't yet actually described the steps. What are the steps of repentance? So the Rambam says, now we're in the second halacha, for those who actually have the copy, Mahi teshuva, what is teshuva? What is repentance? So he says, number one, obviously, you have to stop sinning. So if the sin is not giving tzedakah when you should, or if the sin is an adulterous relationship, like we said, or the sin is eating shrimp, whatever the sin we're dealing with is, you have to stop the action. That's the first thing you have to do. And that seems to be obvious. And then he says, "V'asiru imachshavos." You have to remove it from your mindset. So a lot of times we may stop the action. We're still thinking about it. We wish we could do it. We try to go do it, then we stop ourselves. So obviously every single step is something. But we have to get it out of our minds. This is not me anymore. I don't do this anymore. I don't think and fantasize about it. That's not what I want for myself. That's a very difficult thing. It's an extremely difficult thing. He says part of teshuva is removing it from our minds. And then we have to, yigmor belibo shel yaseihu od. We have to commit in our hearts to never perform the act again. Which is also, to sincerely do, it's very difficult. For those of us who have attempted, let's say, on Yom Kippur, to make a change in our lives, and we make a commitment, and we say, I'm no longer going to do X, Y, or Z, I'm going to treat my mother better, I'm going to give more tzedakah, I'm going to be more careful with keeping Shabbos, I'm going to daven more sincerely, whatever the change you want to make is. So to make a sincere commitment that we don't look at as a joke within ourselves, it's hard sometimes, because you know, a lot of times we know that we're going to fall back to our old ways, and even though we have very inspiring Yom Kippur, and we try to make a change, you know, a week or two later, we forget about Yom Kippur and we're back to our old ways. It's something which is, you know, we all deal with that challenge if we've ever tried to seriously approach the days of teshuva, repentance, in the right way. So to sincerely commit in our hearts not to perform the action again is a very difficult step. That's part of teshuva, because it's not a joke. I mean, God knows what's going on in our minds, in our hearts. And if we're saying, you know, God, I'm trying to be better this year, I'm repenting, I'm going to, you know, stop getting angry at my friend, I'm going to, whatever the situation may be, you have to be sincere. You have to really make a commitment, an internal commitment that you're not going to do it again. And the Rambam then continues and he says, V'chein yisnachim al she'avar, you have to also regret your actions. So this one actually is not as clear as the others. Why does it regret the past? I mean, it's important to look towards the future, but why is it important that we regret the past? The Rambam tells us we have to regret the past. And he quotes a verse that says, "Acharei shuvi nichamti." After I returned, I regretted. After I did teshuva, I regretted what I did. So I think it's so important to regret what we did. Because we have to understand that, you know, life is not a game. And when we do sin, we do fail. It wasn't like, okay, that, I know I did bad and I'm moving on. I have to understand that there was a real impact on my action. The impact is on so many levels. The impact could be in our daily lives. It could be in this world, it could be in the next world, it could be in the spiritual realm. So, I mean, there's a lot of impacts of sin. And if we see it as something real, so then we regret it. You know, if I get into an argument with a friend of mine, and it puts the relationship in jeopardy, then later on, you know, we make up. But still, I very much regret the situation, because it was very uncomfortable that I jeopardized a good friendship. It was very uncomfortable that I had a fight with somebody. And I regret that it happened, because I see the impact in my daily life. You know, the friendship may not be the same ever again, because we had that in our past. There's always that fight that we had that we have to think about. So regretting means I recognize this is real. What I did, well, that's just a joke. What I did was real, had a real impact, and unfortunately, it's very hard to move past that impact, which is there. So God accepts teshuva, and we can move on. But we have to understand that the effects of sin are real, and that they actually do affect the world in many different ways, on many different levels. So one step of teshuva is regretting what we've done. And then he says a very powerful statement. It's actually a very commonly quoted quote from the Rambam. He says, when you make this commitment that you won't sin again, Yairalov Yudea Talumos, the one who sees the hidden, meaning God, he should be able to testify about you that you'll never return to this action ever again. Meaning the sincerity and the power of our commitment should be that even God who sees through us knows that we'll never do it again. Now, we may do it again in the future, but at least in terms of our commitment, the strength of our commitment, it's so sincere that God can come and say, that was a 100% sincere commitment. Now, we're humans, and we have our challenges, and it could be a month, and a month we'll fail. And what we know, we'll go back to our old ways. But at least we made that commitment, and God saw the sincerity behind it. And that's the Rambam says is part of the strength of the commitment. And then he mentions what we discussed last week, you have to verbalize your confession and speak and mention, verbalize to God that which you've committed to in your heart. So the Rambam says, we look at confession just saying, I have sinned, which is the basic confession, but the Rambam says we should even verbalize, between us and God, but verbalize to God that, you know, this is my commitment, I regret what I've done, I don't want to do it again, etc. Everything we've discussed should actually be spoken out in words. And for the same reason we said last week, when you speak, when you verbalize something, it actually makes a difference, and it makes an impression on ourselves. It makes it real. So those are the steps of teshuvah. I think it's commonly broken into four different steps. If you count it up, I see five or six. Yeah, but I guess they can be grouped in different ways. But when you hear it very often quoted as four steps of teshuvah. I think anyone who's maybe read different articles about teshuvah. But I mean, the Rambam, if you think you look at it in detail, you see six steps, as Lou pointed out. Well, just to recap the six steps, you stop the sin, you remove it from your mind, you make a commitment in your heart, you regret the past, and you verbalize. Actually, I have five. What's your sixth?
When you make the commitment, God should be able to testify about you.
Okay, I guess that can be grouped along with the commitment, maybe. Then verbalize. Okay, so we can call it five or six. But that's what it seems to be. You're five.
Sorry.
You got it? Yeah. Okay, good. So those are the steps of teshuva. Now the Rambam says, we're now in the third paragraph, he says, anybody who verbally confesses, but is insincere, and in their heart they have not yet committed to refrain from the action again, he gives an analogy. He says it's as if somebody goes to the mikveh holding onto a sheretz. So a sheretz is, the Torah lists eight animals that are called shrutzim. Those eight animals, it's a dispute in terms of how you translate which animals these are, if they're rodents or they're reptiles or types of lizards, but these are the eight animals that actually make somebody tummy, spiritually impure. So let's just say, for example, I don't know if this is the translation, but let's say that a mouse is one of these animals. So you're holding on to a dead mouse, you jump into a mikveh. So on the one hand, you're attempting to purify yourself by jumping into a mikveh, because that mikveh is what gives us purity. On the other hand, it's worthless because you're holding on to a source of impurity at the time. So the Rambam says, you're trying to purify yourself by verbalizing your sins. And you stand in front of God and say, God, I'm a sinner, I've done X, Y, and Z. But yet, in your heart, you're already planning for tomorrow that I'm going to do the same thing again. So, it's insincere, hypocritical, we can call it. But Rambam says it's useless, because it's as if you jumped into a mikveh to try to make yourself pure, but as you do, you're holding on to a source of impurity. So what's the purpose of it? And he says the tefillah, jumping into the mikveh, the immersion, will not purify you unless you toss away the animal, which is a source of impurity. And that's what he quotes from a verse. It says, "Modeh va'ozev," if you confess and you refrain, you leave the sin, that person will be granted mercy. So that's the Rambam says. Now this also teaches us about the sincerity of confession. Now in Yom Kippur, we have our long list of confession. In the Siddur, you have, you know, a couple pages of Al-Chit Shechatanu, for this sin, for that sin, for the other sin. And one of the confessions we make is Vidui HaPeh. We say, for the sins which we have sinned concerning confession. Because that refers to the fact that many times we confess to God, but it's insincere. So we actually have a confession on insincere confessions. So at least that one we should have some sincerity in. That's part of the script. I mean, Kippur is to confess to God that sometimes we're insincere about our confessing. And again, it's difficult to really be sincere about all the things on the list, but to understand that teshuvah itself requires a sincerity of heart and commitment, that's something we can all understand. And that it's as if we're standing before God, and God can't see through us. God can see right through us, and God knows when we're sincere or insincere. So teshuvah requires that we confess, but the confession is with sincerity in that we do not plan on doing the sin once again. And if we do it again, okay, we're human and we fail, but we at least have to have a commitment in ourselves to be better people. That commitment should be there. Then he continues and he says that one should specify the sins. And he quotes from concerning the golden calf. It says in the Torah, Anachata amazeh chata gadol. Moshe says that this nation has sinned a great sin, V'yasam Elohei Zahav, and they've made for themselves a golden god. And so Moshe specified the sin. So we learn from there, you should specify your sins. So that also teaches us, you know, on Yom Kippur we have the long script. But anything in mind that we know we've done wrong and we regret, we should actually specify that. We're allowed to improvise on Yom Kippur as well, and we can actually speak to God and mention our own sins that we're aware of to God. So we're not limited to the script, which is in your Siddur. We actually, that script is meant to be an outline. It's meant to be something to help us think and know what should be the topic of our soul searching. But ultimately, we should at least at one point in Yom Kippur It doesn't be every single davening, but at some point in Kippur, you should stand before God and speak and specify sins which are in our mind that we know we've done and we regret. And I'm sure all of us can think of something in our lives which we do regret that we've done, and we know it's a challenge we have. And to specify that area is a very important part of teshuva. So as the Rambam suggests, that one, he says you need to, he says a requirement, that one should really specify those sins. Now also, in the Yom Kippur davening, we do say that there's so many sins, it's very hard to specify them all. You know, often we don't know about, since we forgot about, some we didn't realize we even did. But those which we know about, we remember that we've done, we should definitely try to specify those areas. On a personal note, I have over the years compiled for myself a list. I have a piece of paper, I leave it in Yom Kippur Machzor. Things I've done over the year, which I regret, I'll write in there, you know, and then I keep that list year to year, and I can always look back at it, and unfortunately I have to add more sometimes in, you know, but we can all think of those things that we want to specify before God, and definitely it's a suggestion that before Kippur we try to stick this paper, write down a few things which are on our minds, and you know, you speak with our hearts before God on Yom Kippur, or before, but Yom Kippur in particular is the time, as we'll discuss. Now the fourth paragraph here in the Rambam is very interesting. Rambam is now giving us some tools and ways of teshuvah. I mean, these are not requirements. These are not steps in the teshuvah process. But these are different ways in which one who's trying to perform teshuvah should act. Keep in mind, these are not, we'll call them tools, not requirements. They're there to assist or enhance the teshuvah process. Some may be more relevant to us than others. But we should be at least be aware of the concepts and know what the concepts are in terms of tools for teshuvah. So the Rambam says, some of the ways of teshuvah are, number one, Lios Hashav Tzolik Tamid. The one who is repenting should constantly be crying out before God with tears and supplication. So constant prayer and supplication, sincere tears, are part of the teshuvah process. So we do not say prayer was one of the steps of teshuvah. It's confession, but not prayer. But the Rambam says, one of the ways of about teshuvah is that if we really regret our actions and we sincerely want to grow and become better, so prayer is a major part of that process. Because if we're connecting with God, we're asking for God's help, we're speaking from the heart to God, voicing our regrets and our remiss of what we've done. So that's one tool, way of teshuvah. He then says, giving more tzedakah. We should be doing tzedakah based on our abilities. Simply, you would say tzedakah is just an extra merit in terms of teshuvah. We need a lot of merit for God to accept our teshuvah. I would suggest even further that sin typically is a selfish process. Usually a sin is something which we've done to further our own needs without regard for others. That's usually what a sin is. We've disregarded somebody else, something else. Certainly disregarded God, that's for sure. Tzedakah is that which we do, which is an unselfish act, that we're giving of ourselves. We're giving away our money, giving away our time. That's tzedakah. So it's kind of the reverse of sin. If sin is something which is a selfish act, that we focus in our own ourselves, our own pleasure, our own needs, disregarding others. So a way of one doing teshuvah should be that they give of themselves. They give tzedakah, they give their time, they give their energy, and that's the kind of a way to reverse the process of sin. The Rambam then says, I'll read you the Hebrew, Misrachik harbei mir davar shechata bo. You should distance yourself greatly. You know, scholars, rabbis, and yeshivas throughout the world spend hours and hours analyzing every single word the Rambam writes. The Rambam was extremely concise. His words were chosen very, very carefully. And any extra word you find in the Rambam is there for a very important emphasis or meaning or implication. So the Rambam says, don't just distance yourself from the situation which you've sinned through. Distance yourself greatly, harbe. Distance yourself very much from the situation. So if we know our let's go back to the example we said before. Our challenge is speaking Lashon Hara. And we have that friend which always brings out the worst in us in terms of speaking Lashon Hara. So it could be we have to draw the line, and maybe we should spend less time with that friend. And you know, if we view it in a different way, we can say that you know, playing with sin is playing with fire. And we would not play with fire if we look at sin as something which poisons our soul, just like physical poison poisons our bodies. So you're not going to take a drink which may be poisoned. You're not going to do that. You're going to say, well, I don't want to go near it because it may poison me. So when it comes to sin, if there's a situation which we know is a situation that could bring us to sin, we have to distance ourselves greatly from the situation. Not just a little bit, but we should stay far away. You know, don't go near the 10-foot pole, as they say. That's the Rambam's wording of Misrachik Harbe. Become very distant from the situation which caused the sin. And again, this is not a requirement of teshuvah. It's called a derech, a way of teshuvah. It's a suggestion, it's a tool, and it's a very, very rational, logical suggestion in the situation. But it's a tool for teshuvah. And this is an interesting one. Umishana Shemo. One should change their name. As if to say, Ani Acher, I'm somebody else, and I'm not that person who used to do those actions. So another way of teshuvah is, if you want to distance yourself from your past, and say, that person was not, that's not me. There's a new me here. That person before, who you remember doing these terrible things, that's somebody else. So one way of teshuvah is to change your name. You're changing your identity. To show that that's not me anymore. You know, that was a different person. That was a person who, you know, treated others in a inappropriate way. That was a person who did not follow the Torah. That was a person who was dishonest. Now I'm a different person. I'm fresh. I'm new. So that's another way of teshuvah. And then the Rambam says, Mishana Masav Kul Latova. We should improve all of our deeds, not just the area that we're working on, but we should try to make an all-around improvement of our life, of our lives. And then he mentions also the Golem and Komo. This is another interesting one, to exile ourselves from our place. So you do find that there were very great righteous people who actually did exile themselves purposely. So we know that the Jewish people now as a whole, we're in exile. You know, we were in the land of Israel, we sinned, God exiled us. But there were righteous people who would actually exile themselves intentionally as an atonement for their sins. Now, there's a very interesting story. There was the great Dubno Magid. You know, in a few hundred years ago in Europe, so the job of the rabbis typically was to answer halacha questions, and they would speak twice a year. They'd speak on Shabbos Hagadol and speak Shabbos Shuvah, right before Pesach and right before Yom Kippur. But the rest of the year, they were basically the legal authorities, halachic authorities, but they didn't give a sermon in shul every single week. They didn't teach like our rabbis these days teach. So then people called Magidim, you know, Magid. You've heard of a Magid. A Magid went around and he would tell stories, and he would give inspirational speeches, and he would give Musar and try to get people to become better and improve themselves. So one of the most famous Magidim was a Dubno Magid, the Magid of Dubno. And he was actually very close with the Vilna Gaon, the great Vilna Gaon. And the Vilna Gaon was, you know, the preeminent Torah scholar probably in the past 1,000 years. I think Vilna Gaon was known as somebody who was an encyclopedia of Torah knowledge, very, very pious, very righteous. He would basically sit in his dark room all day, every day, studying, answering questions, teaching. He wouldn't budge. That's all he would do. He was a very righteous person. He ate very little, he slept very little, but he was one of the holiest people we can think of in the past, you know, 6, 7, 8 centuries, you know, even more. So he used to ask the Dubno Magid to come in and tell him, you know, where he can improve. Now you can imagine the task of telling the Gaon of Vilna how he can improve his life. I mean, this person, he's perfect. You could find anything wrong. So the Dubno Magid once told him, he says, you think you're such a great tzaddik, you think you're so righteous? Well, you sit locked in a closet 24 hours a day. What if you had to go out into the world? Then what would happen to you? What if you had to go into a workplace? How would you stand up to the challenges? So the Vilna Gaon took it to heart, you know. And he's actually—I don't know if it was based on that speech—but he actually did exile himself for a while. The Vilna Gaon. He went around to other communities, and he was kind of incognito, you know. He had to endure exile for a while. I don't know if the two stories are linked, but there is a way of exiling ourselves, going to a different place. The discomfort, the humility, the lack of stability and control that we have when we have to leave our own homes. So that's part of the teshuvah process, according to the Rambam. That's one way of teshuvah. And he says, because exile does atone for sin, and it causes a person to become humble and lowly. So that's part of the idea of exile. So those are the Rambam's different ways of teshuvah. Not requirements, not part of the core definition, but ways of teshuvah. Now, ways in which one who's doing teshuvah could improve their teshuvah, could jumpstart the teshuvah. That's the fourth paragraph in the Rambam. The Rambam then says, v'shvach gadol. It's a very, very praiseworthy thing. Again, not a requirement, but a very praiseworthy thing to confess publicly. He's going to qualify in a second. We're dealing with sins between this person and other human beings, interpersonal relationships. a sin between ourselves and God, between ourselves and God. That's God's business, not anyone else's business. But if we've sinned to other human beings, the Rama says it's actually a very praiseworthy thing to publicly confess. We can definitely understand that in terms of leaders. You know, somebody who is a leader, a public personality, who has had wrongdoing, you know, we very much can understand why he should publicly confess. He's saying that really for any Jew, it's a praiseworthy thing if you've wronged other human beings to publicly confess. And he says you should inform the masses of your shortcoming, of your sin, and you should reveal to them the different averos, different sins between you and your friends. And you should tell them, she gives the quote, the script. Amnam chatasi l'ploni. I have sinned to ploni. Ploni is the Hebrew word for, like, you know, John Doe, whoever this is, to X, to this person. Yasisi lo, and I've done to him, kach kach, such and such. And today I am repenting and I regret my actions. So that'd be the script to say. Get in front of everybody and say, you know, I have done something wrong to Joe. I regret what I did to Joe. This is what I did to Joe. I regret doing it, and I now plan to repent and regret my actions. That's what Rambam says we should say. Again, it's a praiseworthy thing, not a requirement of Jew, but a praiseworthy thing to do. And then he writes,
Rabbi, does Joe have to accept your statement?
That's a very good question. We'll get to that one. So we'll talk about that also.
If you're saying I've sinned to Joe, or I sinned against Joe, how would you say that?
I think you'd say I've done such and such to Joe.
And do you have to say what it is? As if,
well, Rama says you should say what it is, but it's, yeah. He says you should say, I insulted Joe, I stole from Joe, I punched Joe in the face, whatever. You should actually say what you've done to Joe. That's what the Rambam says. And then he continues, and he says, and anybody whose ego does not allow them to do such a thing, we would, this tshuva is not complete. Again, it's tshuva, it's not complete tshuva. As it says, he quotes a verse, Mechase peshav, one who conceals their sins will not succeed. So it's not a requirement of teshuva, but for the ideal teshuva, if there are wrongdoings between us and other people, it Rambam does suggest to confess publicly. And then he qualifies only if it's a sin between us and others, but a sin between us and God should remain between us and God, etc. And then, you know, that's basically the end of that paragraph. It's better that we keep it quiet. And then he quotes another verse, as it says, praiseworthy is the person who conceals his sin. So one verse says you should reveal your sins, one verse says you should conceal your sins. So the Rambam says one verse is dealing with sins between you and other people, and one are more religious sins between you and God. So those should be concealed, but if you wronged another person, those should be revealed and publicly confessed. Again, it's a praiseworthy thing, not a requirement, but again, these concepts are good for us to know, and maybe one day, and we hope not, we'll have to apply them one day. So that's the that's what Rambam says about public confession. Now we get to a very important quote from the Rambam, which is, he's going to discuss now the upcoming time of year, Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur. Because really, teshuva applies all year long. I mean, there's a mitzvah of teshuva constantly. Anytime we've done something wrong, we should repent. And whether it be Yom Kippur, or whether it be Purim, or whether it be Hanukkah, we should still be repenting. I mean, if we have wrongdoings, we should always be in a state of repentance. So what's unique about this time of year, Elul, Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, what's unique about this time of year that calls to us teshuva more than the rest of the year? So the Rambam writes, even though teshuva and crying out to God are beautiful all the time, during the 10 days between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, that is the best time for it. The teshuva is immediately accepted. As it says, he quotes a verse, Dirshu Hashem Himatzo, you should seek out God at the time where He is found. And continues, Vilso Karov, you should call to Him when He is close. So the rabbis tell us, when is God particularly close, particularly receptive to teshuva and to prayer? Those are the 10 days of repentance from Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. That's when God is particularly receptive to prayer. And the Rambam writes, what are we dealing with here? We're dealing with for an individual. But for a whole community, let's say there's a community that as a community is repenting, so their teshuva and prayer from their hearts towards God is always accepted to the same degree as the 10 days of teshuva. So the 10 days of teshuva, Rosh Hashanah and Kippur, those are the days for an individual to come to God, repent. God is close. God is there. God is ready to receive our teshuva. It's much easier to accomplish that which we're trying to accomplish during those 10 days. The Rambam says, though, if an entire community wants to come together, and together they want to repent as a community, so then the entire year is just as powerful for them. So the 10 days of repentance are for the individual. And that's the time of year which the rabbis say God is close. God being close means that God is more available and more ready to accept our teshuvah and to assist, as we've discussed. So that's very unique about the upcoming time of year. And the Rambam says that Yom Kippur is the day of teshuvah, the time of teshuvah for every individual and for the masses. And he uses the term Ketz Mechila Vaslicha L'Yisrael. A Ketz is usually translated as, let's say, a deadline. It's the appointed time for this to happen, for forgiveness, for pardon of the Jewish people. So, all year long, there is a concept of teshuvah, mitzvah teshuvah, all year long. It's a more vague concept. When, how, you know, we have the steps, but not, this is it, you know, your time is up. When it comes to Yom Kippur, this is called the Ketz. This is the designated time, the deadline for teshuvah, yearly. And God gives us a day every single year, which is the day of teshuvah, the day we're supposed to be totally focused in our repenting and improving our lives, becoming better in front of God. That's the day of Yom Kippur, the unique time set for teshuvah. We mentioned last week how some sins actually require Yom Kippur to pass to have to be fully forgiven. That's what we mentioned last week. So Yom Kippur is the day. Yom Kippur is the day for teshuvah. It's the end of the 10 days of repentance. It's kind of the climax of this entire period of the year. It's a build-up, really, from Tisha B'Av through the month of Elul, through Hashanah, to Yom Kippur. That's all one build-up. Yom Kippur is a climax, the high point. And that's the day where, you know, especially the Ne'ilah service, the afternoon Yom Kippur, that's the day where God says, I'm accepting all your prayers, I'm going to cleanse you and forgive you, and with sincere, heartfelt teshuvah. And Rambam continues, and he says, Therefore, every single person is obligated to perform teshuvah and to confess on Yom Kippur. So there's no deadline the rest of the year. I mean, we've sinned, we should always be working to become better people, but it's not like, okay, today is the day. You must do it today. Yom Kippur is the day where God says today is the day. Every single Jew has a requirement. And it's interesting, the same way every Jew must eat matzah on the night of Pesach, or every Jew needs to hear a shofar Hashanah, every Jew has to be involved in teshuvah Yom Kippur. It's the mitzvah of the Yom Tov, of the holiday. That's what it is. So in the same way which we would not want to miss eating matzah at our Seder on Pesach night, we would not want to miss hearing a shofar Rosh Hashanah, we won't want to miss teshuvah Yom Kippur. It's the mitzvah of the day. It's what's in the air, so it has to be done. So every other day we can say, you know, I'm working towards it, I'm not ready for that full commitment, you know, I'm building up. Yom Kippur, God says, this is your deadline, this is the day, this is the time to focus, pull yourself together, and just do it. That's what God says in Yom Kippur. So the Rambam gets into some details of Yom Kippur, which is that the mitzvah of vidui is confession, the mitzvah of confession of vidui Yom Kippur actually begins before Yom Kippur starts. Many of us are aware that Erev Yom Kippur, in the afternoon at Mincha, we already confess before we start the fast. The reason we do that, the Rambam says, quoting from the Gemara, it says that we start confession even before Yom Kippur. Why? Because we're concerned, maybe, God forbid, somebody may choke at the meal prior to the fast. And since confession Yom Kippur is so significant, we want to get one in before that meal. So, very interesting thing. But it shows you how important it is. We can't even take that risk. We want to get the confession in already Yom Kippur afternoon. And with that concern, God forbid, somebody could choke at the meal. You want to confess before that meal. So, and this is why, one reason why it's advised, if you have the ability, to have mincha prior to your meal versus mincha after your meal. So even if technically you could daven mincha after your meal right before the fast begins, it's actually preferable to daven mincha first, then have your final meal and then go off to kol nidre. That's the preferable way to do it. Some shuls have two minyans, some have one, you know, everyone's shul might have different options in terms of that mincha, but it's actually it's definitely preferable to have mincha for the final meal before the fast. The Rambam then says, and after that, even though we confessed before we ate, we then confess Yom Kippur night at Mariv, at the night service, then we confess again in the morning, we confess again at Musaf, we confess again at Mincha, we confess again in the Ilah. If you do the count, I believe there's 11 confessions said over the course of Yom Kippur. Because you have one at Mincha prior to Yom Kippur, and then you have both the individual and communal one 5 times over the day. So, you end with 11 confessions of Yom Kippur. A lot of confessing. But that's because Yom Kippur is the day. And if you didn't confess sincerely the first time, you have another chance, another chance, another chance. You get 11 chances. And the truth is, I would think that as long as just one of them is sincere, then you're in good shape, you know. But we need 11 chances, because a lot of times it's very hard to have a sincere confession. So if we could do it in Mincha, we'll do it at Maariv, we'll do it at Shachar. But finally, by the Ila, the very end of Yom Kippur, right before the fast ends, we'll try to get our last confession in and make that one sincere, as the gates of heaven are closing and we move on from this powerful time of year. The Rambam says that he says that the individual, the confession is said after the tefillah, after Shemot Esrei, which is having in the machzor, right after you say the Shemot Esrei is where you have the individual confession, and the chazan, who is leading the service, his confession is done in the middle of the davening. As again, if you look in your machzor, you see where everybody's confession is placed. And this is based on, you know, the Rambam saying what we actually practice these days as well. Another minute or two. Let's move on to paragraph 8. The confession which we say in Yom Kippur, the core confession is very simple. Aval anachnu chatanu. We say simply, we have sinned. The core confession made, I mean, we have a long list in our machzor. And that's our custom is to say that long list. But the bare bones confession that's required in Yom Kippur is the words the Rambam says, anachnu chatanu. We have sinned. That's the ikrbi, that's the main basic confession. And the Rambam says, interesting thing, the sins which I've already confessed last Yom Kippur, should I actually mention those again? So the Rambam says, I should. He says that the sins which we've already confessed and verbalized last year, we should verbalize again this year. And even though we're still in the midst of our tshuva, meaning that we have not sinned again, we've succeeded. We've changed that part of our lives. We've become better people in that area. We should still continue confessing that in Yom Kippur, year to year. As it says, quoting from King David, Chatasi negitami, and my sin is constantly in front of me. So even if hopefully we have succeeded in some area, that should still be part of our confession, you know, the following year as well. Because I assume that helps us keep ourselves in line, reminds us of our commitments from the past, and also to understand that we can never be fully confident in ourselves. So we want to keep confessing those same sins over and over again, year after year. The Rambam says a very important point, a very practical and important point, which is that as much tshuva as we do, as sincere as we are in Yom Kippur is only going to atone for those sins which are between us and God, such as eating something non-kosher, being involved in an inappropriate sexual relationship, etc. But a sin which is between us and our fellow man, such as injuring somebody, just cursing somebody, stealing from somebody, etc., those sins are not forgiven until we've gone to appease our friends, which you were asking before. So let's say that, you know, let's say I stole from Joe. So I can be so sincere in front of God, I can be in tears, I can confess, I can do all the steps of teshuva. But until I walk over to Joe and I say, Joe, I'm sorry for what I did, you know, I apologize, do you forgive me? And Joe says, yes, I'm not forgiven yet by God. God will not atone for that sin. Now, the Rambam says there's a limit. Let's say Joe says, no, I don't forgive you. I'm still upset at you. So the Rambam says, again, based on the Gemara, based on the Talmud, let me find it here. He says, number one, if you actually caused him monetary loss, you have to reimburse him. You have to request forgiveness. And even if you've only hurt the person verbally, you have to request forgiveness. So you've insulted somebody, embarrassed somebody, you have to request forgiveness. And he says, if the person will not forgive you, so then, let me find it here. If he doesn't want to forgive you, you should actually bring along some friends with you and request forgiveness in public. And the Rambam then says, if you've done this two or three times, and after the third time the person has not yet forgiven you, then you've done your part. And he's the sinner now. He's a little too stubborn. So the limit is three times. After three times, if you're not forgiven, then that's his problem, not yours. The Rambam suggests he's bringing along some friends with you. I guess when it's public, it puts a little more pressure on the person to say, I forgive you. So that's what the Rambam says. Yeah. Yeah.
Say that scenario plays out like five times to the same person.
Yeah.
So something happens, the person has forgiveness, something else happens. So what does the person do after that if they say, I'm done, you know, I don't want to keep doing, you know, keep saying I forgive you if you're just going to keep doing it again? Who's at fault then?
It's a good question. the Rambam seems like he's talking about like an isolated incident, that sounds like. Could it be if it's ongoing, be different? I'm not sure to answer that question. But, I mean, everyone can push their limits. And it's very hard sometimes to say, okay, he insults me every single week. He comes to me, asks for forgiveness. I forgive him at a certain point, you know. But I don't know if there's an exact answer to the question, but it has to make sense, too. The Rambam then says an interesting thing. Im haya rabba. Let's say the person who you insulted was your rabbi. Then he says you're required to go even 1,000 times for forgiveness. So for a normal friend, 3 times is the limit. But let's say you insulted your rabbi. Then you go to him 3, 4, 5, 6, 10 times, 20 times, he still won't forgive you. You have to keep going back and back and back and back and back to be forgiven. And I assume there's 2 different points to that. Number one is one's required to respect the rabbi, and insulting the rabbi is worse than insulting a friend because you have an extra element of respect required for the rabbi. And number 2, I assume the rabbi, we hope he's keeping to the halacha, and he understands he's supposed to forgive the person, we hope. And if he's not, he probably has a good reason why he's not. That's what I would also assume. Now, what's interesting is that there is a paragraph, which many are accustomed to say prior to Yom Kippur, called Tefillah Zakah. It's in every machzor right before Yom Kippur, the Kol Nidre service right before that. And part of Tefillah Zakah, and a very important part of that, is a statement, I forgive all those who've wronged me. That's in there. And the Chafetz Chaim used to say, the great Chafetz Chaim, he says that if you're late to shul before Yom Kippur, don't have time to say the entire Tefillah Zakah, you should at least say that paragraph. And he would actually move that paragraph to the top of the prayer, even though it's really later on in the prayer, he put it on the top of the prayer. He'd say, you got to say that before Yom Kippur, because if we all forgive each other, God will atone for all of us. But if we don't forgive each other, then there's no atonement. So therefore, that paragraph is crucial to say, and again, with sincerity, obviously. So the famous story of Moshe Feinstein, that there was somebody who, I don't know, insulted him in some way, Moshe Feinstein. Moshe Feinstein was, you know, the preeminent halakhic authority of America for several decades. He was an extremely pious person, very humble. I mean, everyone respected him. And somebody insulted Moshe Feinstein. This same person came to him the next year to be certified as a shochet, for ritual slaughter. And the custom is that you have to have a rabbi give you a certification to become a shochet. So he goes to Moshe Feinstein and asks him, please certify me as a shochet. And Moshe says, sure, no problem. You know, he tests him, he signs off on it. So Moshe's students said to him, like, you know, this guy insulted you terribly last year. Now you're just going to sign off and make him, you know, certify him as a shochet? Like, why are you doing him favors? So Moshe Feinstein looked at them and he said, well, Yom Kippur passed. I said Yom Kippur. I forgive all those who wronged me. When I said it, I meant it. What do you expect? I forgave him. You know, so many of us read those words and we still bear a grudge against the person. But obviously we need to be sincere about it. And when Moshe Feinstein read those words, I forgive all those who have wronged me, he actually forgave all those who wronged him. You know, for real. And therefore this guy came to him the following year and he bared no grudge. He had nothing against him. He said, sure, no problem. I'll help you out. I'll do you that favor. So I'm going to finish up. Let's finish up this chapter. You should not, this is the 10th paragraph, he says, you should not be cruel and stubborn when somebody comes to ask your forgiveness. Rather, you should be easy to appease, easy to please. You should not be too quick to anger. And when somebody comes to request forgiveness, you should forgive them sincerely with a pure desire. And even somebody, he actually does address Fran's question to some degree. Even somebody who has wronged you many times over, you're not supposed to bear a grudge. And this is the way of the Jewish people. Their hearts are pure. And he says, unlike those idolaters out there who are not like this, and they bear grudges. But the Torah tells not to bear a grudge. And he quotes a verse to this degree. So he says not to bear a grudge against that person. How the forgiving is supposed to occur constantly, I don't know. That process of forgiveness, I'm not sure how it's supposed to continue happening. But he says, don't bear a grudge. Even if he's wronged you 100 times, you shouldn't bear a grudge against the person. That's what Rambam says.
Somebody's like, you can forgive them, but not be around them.
Oh, yeah. I mean, so, it's definitely wise to remove yourself from the situation. That's for sure. That's for sure. If you can't remove yourself, then you got a big problem to deal with. We all know that. How you're supposed to approach the person in terms of forgiveness is very hard. If they keep wronging you over and over again, giving it back to you. But we should not bear a grudge. There's a prohibition in the Torah of bearing grudges. We shouldn't bear grudges against people. Finally, the 11th paragraph, he says that let's say you've wronged somebody and that person passed away. So you can't go and request their forgiveness. So now you're in a very difficult situation because we know that God does not forgive unless you've asked forgiveness from the human being which you have wronged. This person, unfortunately, is no longer in our world to request forgiveness from. So what do you do? So Rambam says you should bring 10 people with you to the person's grave. And you should say at the grave, in front of these 10 people, that I have sinned to God and to, let's call him Joe, sinned to God and to Joe, and I've done such and such. So you publicly, in front of these 10 people, at the grave of the person you've wronged, you confess what you've done. And if you are obligated money towards this person, you should financially reimburse his inheritor, his heirs. And if he doesn't have any heirs, you should pay the money to the court system, and you should confess. That's what it says. But you should go to mainly you should go to the person's grave with 10 people and confess publicly at the grave regarding what you've done.
With a minion.
With a minion, right? Well, I don't know if he needs to have 10 men. I don't know if you need a minion or just 10 people make it public. I don't know if you need to have a minion. I would assume you don't need a minion for this. But you want to make a public display with 10 people there. That's what I would assume.
No Kaddish needed.
No, that's for sure. Yeah. I've never seen it, but I'm sure it's been done. I definitely think it's been done. You know?
Maybe it's time for it was done.
Yeah, I would assume over the generations it has been done. It's but I've never actually personally witnessed it myself. But this is also quoted in the Shulchan Aruch. I mean, this is mainstream halakha, what Rambam's saying here. It's something which should be done if God forbid we have wronged somebody who's passed away. And then it says you have to make sure if you owe the money, make sure to reimburse the heirs. And if there's no heirs, you should pay the money to the Beis Din, to the courts, and confess. And that's how we end the second chapter. Any questions?